Church. It's good to see you guys. I am Jim Hughes. I'm a friend of Josh's. And Josh is not here today. He's, I think, resting as best Josh knows how, which probably means right now he's on his knees praying for all of you by name. So if that's what rest looks like to you, then you're like Josh. I think that's just a small little window into what an amazing pastor you guys have in Josh. He runs hard. I worked with him for over a decade. That's pretty much all he knows how to do is run hard. And so right now, I assure you, he's probably praying for you specifically. But you have a great pastor in Josh, and he's a great guy, a great friend of mine, and it's good to be with you guys all this morning. So where is Emmanuel right now? You guys, just last week we had Easter. I know it feels like that was like a month ago now, but you were looking at the Emmaus Road story to kind of reflect on Easter. And then Josh has you guys going into a series on the book of Acts. And so he said, hey, you want to kick off the series on Acts? And I said, I don't know why, but Acts is like intimidating to me. I don't know why. So I said, no, I don't really want to do the Acts. Can I just do something like a one-off? He said, sure, pick whatever. And so the advantage of being able to pick anything is you get to go through the whole scripture and say like, ah, what do I want to talk about? The disadvantage is you have to go through the whole scripture and be like, what do I want to talk about? And then when you pick something, then everyone's like, why did he pick that? Right? There, is there something about that that he thought we needed to hear? And then when we read our passage, you'll be like, man, what's going on? So we're going to go into the Old Testament. All right. So if you can take your Bible and find the book of Numbers, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, fourth book of the Bible. And now you're probably being like, really, what is Jim thinking? But before you start reading it, I just want to give a little bit of a backstory, because I know group this size, being a part of church, some of you have a lot of deep Bible knowledge, and some of you maybe don't have a ton. So I want to give just a quick like blitz backstory summary of where we're at. So the first five books of the Bible essentially are just recapping the formation of God's people. So it's a lot of narrative describing the creation story all the way through. One of the kind of big stories a lot of people know is the Exodus. So the people of Israel are enslaved by the Egyptians, and God kind of delivers them and takes them out of Egypt and moves them towards the Promised Land. Well, between Egypt and the Promised Land is what's called the wandering in the wilderness. 40 years of the people literally wandering in the wilderness, trying to get to the Promised Land. And so where we kind of enter into this text this morning is right at the end of that wandering. And so that kind of orients us to what's happening. I will read this passage in just a second, and then if you are a Bible buff and you're like, I've read all these stories, I know this story, there's so much in this little passage that I probably won't be able to cover. So if you're like, why didn't he go on that? Well, he could have talked about that. We could have done that. There's so much that we could squeeze out of this passage. We're going to try and focus in on what I think is the real heart of the passage. And to do that, there's kind of just, these are like my three little points that orient to the passage. First, the hard heart. Second, the fiery bite. And third, the lifted curse. I see at least one person taking notes. Good job, Kyle. All right. The hard heart, the fiery bite, the lifted curse. And before I read, I've been working on pronouncing this. If anyone here has ophidiophobia, and you know what that is, you may just need to take some deep breaths and calm your nervous system. Ophidiophobia is the fear of snakes. So if that makes you a little nervous, I think you're going to get through this. But if anybody needs to leave the room now, this is your chance, okay? All right, Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea. to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the chance to be together. And Lord, we just pray that your word would come to us and transform our hearts. Help us to see you more clearly, see ourselves more clearly, and come to understand what it is that you've done for us and what you expect of us in response. Thank you, Lord, for your son Jesus, for your spirit working among us. We pray your presence this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so one of the things with the Old Testament that we have to recognize is it's a real story. This stuff really happened, okay? This isn't just like some kind of analogy. It's a real story in a real place with a real people. But as we read it today, it kind of gives us a picture to look at and understand the contours of our own hearts, the nature of God's holiness, and the signs of salvation. And so whenever you kind of read an Old Testament passage, sometimes they get a little wild, and this is no exception, almost disturbing and violent, and you're kind of like, what is going on here? Like, let's get to the New Testament. But one of the reasons that these passages are here is both to show the people of the time the nature of God, and then for us to look back and see also the dynamics of who God is, to understand him more clearly. And the one thing I think about the Old Testament is oftentimes the consequences are really tightly connected to the infractions. So you do something wrong, the consequence is almost like right there. And that functions to show more clearly who God is and who we are. So the first point I want to draw on is from the first two verses. Focusing in on verse 4, there's two locational hints that kind of reveal some of the hard-heartedness of the people. So, first, it says, they set out by the way to the Red Sea. Well, if you're reading this and you've just read through all of the first books of the Bible, you would be like, wait, when have I heard about the Red Sea? Oh, right, isn't that what they crossed when God parted the Red Sea so that the people of Israel could go and escape Egypt? And then you read it and say, they're going back there? It almost signals to us that they've just been going nowhere. For 40 years, they've just been wandering and actually just kind of making circles. Now, geographically, I almost brought maps, but I figured that would be a little bit of a distraction. The Red Sea kind of does part, and there's two parts to the Red Sea. And so there's one over here where Egypt is, and then there's one over here where they're kind of heading towards. But narratively, it's like, oh man, they're just going back to the start. Well, why are they kind of wandering? They're wandering because they have not been listening to God's commands. They've not been faithful to his law. And then the second little hint here is, it says to go around the land of Edom. Bible buffs might be able to say, oh, the land of Edom, that's the land that belongs to Esau. And if you know your story, Jacob is where the nation of Israel comes from, and his brother Esau, well, they had some beef, okay? They got in trouble, they had some literal beef, and they also had some anger problems in their relationship, and they were kind of separated. So Israel, basically, like, trying to describe this without maps, Israel's here, the nation's here, they're trying to get to the promised land here, Edom is right here. And so they go to Edom and they say, hey, remember us, brother? can we come through? Can you just let us go pass through? And this is a huge amount of people. And Edom's like, heck no, you're not coming through. And so the reason that they aren't allowed to go through is because, well, historical sins of the relationship between Israel and Esau. So they're having to go all the way around Edom. Those two little things just kind of highlight the nature of this wandering, that there are all these consequences that the Israelite people are having to suffer. Secondly, there's this building impatience that's described. They're becoming impatient. Who likes camping? Okay, I don't know who the comedian is who says, at one point we all camped. And I was like thinking about this, I was like imagining camping for 40 years in the desert, right? Like, wake up, pack your tent, okay, put it all, get it on your donkey or whatever, walk for 5 hours and then be like, all right, let's do it again, unpack it, set it up, and then you sit down, you like rest or whatever. Next morning, I guess we just do it again, and you're just wandering for 40 years camping. I'm pretty sure most of us would get a little bit tired of that. And the people are truly becoming impatient. Not only does it feel like they've gone nowhere, but the amount of suffering that they have endured at this point, they're just kind of losing it. And what's their response to all of that impatience? They speak against God. They speak against Moses. Their impatience leads to questioning, which actually leads to accusing God. And finally, it leads to despising his provision. The closest thing I can think of that compares to this line where it says, there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. It's like you go to your parents' house and you go in the fridge and you open the doors and you're like, there's nothing to eat. Like, where's the food, Mom? And you're like, it's full of fruits and vegetables. Just eat the food that's in the fridge. It's like, there's nothing to eat. It's like despising the good thing that's already there. So God has been providing food for them, and they have food. They're clearly not starving to death, but yet they're saying, this stuff is worthless. We hate it. They're despising God's provision. And this is the people who have seen miraculous signs, great, amazing signs, and yet quickly, through suffering, through the pain of their moment, they start to question God's goodness. Pause. We always have to do this when we talk about the nation of Israel, is because we're like, what's wrong with them? Why are they doubting God? And then look at ourselves as though Israel is a mirror. We see in them the same contours of our own hearts. And so if your heart is like mine, sometimes when it feels like we've been wandering, sometimes when it feels like God's not doing what we want him to do, sometimes when it feels like maybe we're kind of suffering because we screwed up or because God's just, for whatever reason, there's just pain in our life, sometimes our hearts do the exact same thing. We become impatient. We start to question. We maybe even accuse God, or we start to despise the good things that he's actually given us. So when we look at the people of Israel, we actually see something of our own hearts too. And so Scripture, like I said, functions like this mirror, revealing our own hearts. And then when we consider God's response, there's something to wrestle with here. So the next verse, verse 6. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. Okay, we're going to slow down here, because this is one verse that packs a lot of intensity and drama. Remember, we've already mentioned that we're camping. And they don't have nice tents with bottoms. They're out in the wilderness, in tents, nowhere to hide, and now all of a sudden, snakes running around rampant. And these are snakes that are biting people, and they're clearly venomous. And so I didn't actually research this, but if you're dying from snake venom, that's not a pleasant way to go, my guess. So you're watching people die. You're watching snakes, like you're in your bed and then all of a sudden there's snakes. Okay, I don't want to go too far into it, but imagine that and the drama of the people. a massive group of people, snakes running rampant. I've never watched snakes on a plane, but I could imagine snakes and camping is not a good combination, okay? The people are probably running with their heads cut off, freaking out, and it's terrifying. Not only that, but this is God's direct judgment for their impatience. And so we're going to talk about something that's not always very popular, which is that God is a holy God. The word fiery serpent actually kind of connotates holy judgment. The snakes are coming to judge the people because God is holy. And God being holy means his people must also be holy. His people must also be perfect, just like him. There's no trace amount of sin that's allowed to be amongst God's people. And so God then sends these serpents as his form of judgment. And God's judgment sometimes functions to discipline. And sometimes God's judgment is just the natural result of sin. Sometimes it comes explicitly to judge and to discipline, and sometimes it's just the natural result of sin. So this is where the people are. Snakes running rampant. They're experiencing the consequence for their hard hearts towards God. And so let's just pause there and exit the text for just 1 second. If your heart is like mine, you doubt God's goodness and faithfulness, his provision, you question him, you accuse him, you screw up, you sin. And I think sin is like a bear trap where, and I don't know why I always use analogies. I've never set a bear trap. I don't really know much about bear traps, but this is just my best guess. So you're opening the bear trap, right? And it's open, and maybe you'd put something on that. This isn't actually how bear traps work. Let's say a mouse trap. Okay, so there's some bait, right? And you come up to see the bait, and sin is offering itself as something good. And it shows like, hey, here's what you really want. Here's what you really want. And you come up and you start kind of like tasting it. Yeah, this is what I want. This tastes good. I like the way this tastes. I want more of this. And then eventually it just goes, hunk, and it latches onto you and it will not let go. And what is our response? So when that happens, whatever it is for you, what's your response when that happens? Well, normally the first thing we try to do is minimize everything. We minimize, we justify, we hide. We say, well, it's not so bad. No, this doesn't hurt that much. Don't worry, I can stop at any time. God doesn't really actually care. He doesn't really see this. I don't need to worry about this. Or we pretend we're fine. We just say, yeah, no, I'm good. No, it's no big deal. My life is great. Or we actually just kind of wallow in it and we become overwhelmed with it, and shame just kind of forces us to just go deeper and deeper and deeper and embrace kind of the nasty result of all of this sin in our lives. So does your heart respond to sin by trying to first minimize it, hide it, cover it up? Well, if you do, you're pretty much like everybody else. Interestingly, back to the text, the people have a different response. This is one of those few times where their hearts are actually softened. What do? The people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." I don't want to spend too much time here, but the people actually have, for one of the first times, what seems to be a really soft heart. And they are owning their sin. They're not minimizing it. They're saying, "We screwed up. We spoke against you. Please help us. Please, please help us." And what does God do? This is what I call the lifted curse. God's solution. So this is like weird, all right? This is actually kind of a unique passage in all of Scripture. We don't really see God saving his people like this very often. So what does he do? He says, build a fiery serpent, which ends up being a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, put it up in the camp, and anybody who gets bitten goes and looks at the snake, and then they're immediately healed. Why is this interesting? Well, one, I think it's interesting because the people have been wandering for a long time, and they already have the full sacrificial system set up, and they have all these rules for how to deal with sin, and God doesn't use any of them. He's like, here, new thing, we'll try this. Secondly, the people specifically say, take away the snakes. And God's like, I'm not taking the snakes away, all right? You got to come and you got to look and you actually have to go experience the healing. And what I always find interesting, especially in the first five books of the Bible, there's always these things that are like, and then that continued for who knows how long. Like, there's no real reference of when the snakes just kind of went away. So this might have been quite a long period of time that snakes are just kind of, oh, found another snake. Oh, Timmy got bit by the snake. Go take him to the bronze snake. Okay, now he's healed. So it's a unique answer to their prayer. And thirdly, I think, and most importantly, the fashioning of the bronze serpent as the image of their healing is so unique. And it actually prepares us for what God is intending to reveal as part of the essential dynamics of his grace. What do I mean by that? God uses the very image of his judgment, the fiery snake, to be the very image of his saving, the bronze snake. So the same image, the same thing, is both what judges the people for their sin and what saves them. And so this is why this passage is so important to our understanding of the gospel, because Jesus claims this passage. I know this is Emmanuel, so it's taken me, 20 minutes to get to Jesus, right? But Jesus claims this passage in John 3, verses 14 and 15. Everybody knows John 3, 16, right? Everybody's heard of that verse. But right before that, Jesus says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. So here in this Old Testament passage where the people are wandering through the wilderness and we're seeing snakes go everywhere and they're experiencing the fiery bite of sin and the consequences for their sin, God prepares the people for this picture of grace, where the very thing that was the judgment for sin becomes the thing that is lifted up in order to save the people, in order to heal the people. And then thousands of years later, Jesus says, I'm that thing. I am going to be the one who actually carries the judgment of God, and then I will be lifted up, and you will see me on the cross representing God's holy judgment poured out on me for you. And that's why we cannot sanitize God's holiness. Because if you sanitize God's holiness and his judgment and say, God's up there in heaven like, oh, it's no big deal. Ha ha ha, you just sinned a little bit. It's all good. No worry, you get a pass. I'm the nice guy, remember? We cannot sanitize that because then Jesus' death makes no sense. If you do not understand that there is a judgment and that there is a God who demands holiness, then why would he send his son to die? Why would Jesus matter? In fact, there's two other passages in the New Testament that double down on this exact idea. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In Galatians 3:13, it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. So who is Jesus showing us to be? Jesus is showing us to be the one who takes all of that judgment. God demands you, demands me, to be holy. And you can't minimize that. You can't work your way around that. You can't solve it no matter how hard you try. You can't hide all of your mess from God. Your only solution to your problem is to look to Jesus. Look to him on the cross, because he is bearing your curse. He's becoming the curse that you deserve. When he is hung on that tree, he takes that on for us. He becomes the curse we deserve. And so this is a little wordplay. So I'm a dad, so I get to use dad jokes. The lifted curse, Jesus becoming the lifted curse, is the only way to lift the curse. The curse is on you. The only way to lift it, the only way to experience that healing, is to look to Jesus. So take this to today. This is a nice picture of the gospel. It's very true and it's very real. But you might be saying, yeah, but what about right now? What about today? What do I do? Well, first of all, I think you have to wrestle with your attempts to minimize. We all do it. It's in our nature. When we screw up, we want to be better than we are. We want to show to other people that we're better than we are. And we try and hide from what we really are, deep down inside. Deep down inside, we're all a mess. We're all a disaster. We are all sinners. But that's actually the point. If you didn't sin, you wouldn't need Jesus. But all of us need Jesus. And the beautiful thing about this picture is, what's the command of the people? All they have to do is come to the pole and look. That's all they do. They don't, you know, bring some sacrifice. They don't do some sort of incantation, some special prayer. All they do is they come to Jesus. They come to the serpent and they look. And that was what heals us. And so in a similar way, all we have to do is come to Jesus and look. And that, I think that the idea of looking, it's not just, oh, my eyes took in who Jesus is, but I am actually surrendering my abilities to cure my own sin. And I am looking to him, I'm believing in him as the source of all of my hope. So practically to today, you just gotta look to Jesus, okay? No matter what the thing is, no matter what way you're struggling, maybe you're in some state of your life right now where you're like, man, I'm experiencing the venom of God's judgment in my life right now. And it doesn't taste good. It doesn't feel good. And I'm kind of getting angry. Look to Jesus. Maybe you're like, man, I've been doing pretty well. I've got all this success in my life right now, and I'm feeling pretty good about it. Well, pride's pretty bad, guys. I'm here to tell you, pride's pretty bad. I'm a prideful man, and so I have to confess pride all the time. Well, what do? I look to Jesus. And what that does is it actually teaches you that through Jesus, you are now made holy and pure and righteous before God. How could Jesus' sacrifice not be enough for you? You could be the worst sinner in the world. God's own son, his blood, is not enough for you. God's son poured out his blood for you, for all of your mess. And all you got to do is look to him and accept that as your only hope for salvation. So if you feel that fiery bite, if you're wrestling with the nature of your heart, don't you dare try to minimize that. Take it in and look to Jesus and experience that he became sin for us, so that in him we can become the righteousness of God. This is great and good news. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. And Lord, I pray that we would look to you. I pray that we would confess the ways that we accuse you, the way we doubt you, the way we seek something else to satisfy us. Lord, teach us, train us in every aspect of our lives to come humbly to you, the Savior, the Healer, to look to your Son. And God, I pray that that would transform how we live and bring us the freedom and the joy and the hope for today and for the rest of our lives. We thank you for your word, which gives us this picture. We thank you that you did not leave us to our own devices, but you continue to chase us down to make us into your holy people. We thank you for the gift of eternity to be with you forever. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.